Well, good morning. We continue on through the book of Romans. So let's begin by reading the portion of Romans chapter 12 that is about love. If you would, stand with me in worship of God and in honor of His Word, if you can. I'm going to go back to last week, to verse 9, and we'll read through 21. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Please be seated. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for the text that we have before us. Lord, we pray for accuracy in the explaining and the expositing of the text. And Lord, we pray for the praising of you for having given us your word. Father, we thank you that we understand what is good because you have told us what is good and what is pleasing and honorable to you here. It's for the glory of Christ our Savior we pray. Amen. So in the verses last week, we looked at these things that love leads us to be. Last week we saw that love leads us to be sincere, without hypocrisy in the love that we show. Love leads us to be sensitive, that is, to abhor what is evil. Love leads us to be pure, that is, to cling to what is good. Love leads us to be devoted to one another because we are family. Love leads us to exalt others, to honor others. And love leads us to be zealous in action and fervent in spirit. Love leads us to be focused on Christ and His will. And love leads us to be joyful and hopeful. Love leads us to be staunch in the faith, that is, to persevere in tribulation. And to be prayerful, to be generous, that is, contributing to the needs of the saints. And to be aggressively hospitable to one another. And so we come this week to verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Those who persecute you, that is the same word that we just saw in pursue hospitality. Paul just said, you pursue hospitality. And now he said, bless those who pursue you. But they're not pursuing you to be hospitable. They're pursuing you because you name the name of Christ. How different that is. Now we are to be pursued and to bless those who would pursue us for being faithful followers of Jesus Christ. In Luke 6, Jesus said this, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And as MacArthur said in his commentary, the Lord made clear that this applies to more than just someone's ill will. Because the Lord said this, whoever hits you on your cheek, offer him also the other. This is how Christians are uniquely different. It seems that for unbelievers at best in a situation that's hopeless to them, where they are being persecuted, the best that they can do is to simply resign themselves to what is happening. I was watching a documentary this week, and apparently it's making the culture is talking about it. Let's put it that way. I watched a documentary on Jeffrey Dahmer just a week and a half ago. I remember that tragic and disturbing story. That all happened about the time that Julie and I got married. I remember seeing at that time the heart-wrenching scene in a courtroom as a sister of one of the victims. Her name is Rita, and Rita just totally lost control. And she got up off of the chair, and she was flailing her arms, and she was screaming and cursing at Jeffrey Dahmer. "I hate you," she was screaming. And I remember that just... And I watched that again this week, right before this sermon today, and it just made me tense. I mean, just to imagine her cry for justice, and I fully sympathized with it. I sympathized with it then, and I still do, and I still feel this awful tension that she must feel as being the victim of having a family member killed like that. But our Lord calls on us as believers to put our trust in Him if we are ever persecuted. Even if we happen to be associated with just regular violence, we can do this. We can bless those who do evil. In Luke 6, the Lord said, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." As I was preparing for this sermon, I came across something that I was unaware of. And I've been familiar with John MacArthur since the 1980s. And I never knew this story. But MacArthur had a nephew on his wife's side who was murdered as a young man while working in some store. Apparently, a drug addict came in looking for money and killed this nephew of John MacArthur. I never knew that. But he says in the commentary that this young man's father, the father of the victim, rather than hating and cursing the killer, has prayed for his son's murderer, prayed for his salvation, and had even visited him in prison to share the gospel with him in the hopes that he would be in heaven in the presence of the Lord, that they would be together, that God would forgive him. And so Paul says, bless. Do not curse. Galatians 6:10 says this, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And Paul's going to tell us in a few minutes, leave room for the wrath of God. We just live with the trust that God will take care of us. That God will take care of it one day. And in fact, our example, the one who is always our example, is Christ Himself. And as He hung on the cross, He desired the blessing of God's forgiveness on those who were murdering Him. In Luke 23:34, but Jesus was saying, He may have said this repeatedly. He may have just said it once. But at the point where He's being crucified, where He is nailed to this cross between two thieves, He says, Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they're doing. He's praying for the grace of God to be bestowed on those who are actually in the process of murdering him at that moment. That is incredible strength. That is incredible strength. If Christ can do that, so can we. And so that's bless and do not curse, the third that we have here in our text. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. And four, to weep with those who weep. I pointed out in verse 10 last week that Paul has a little play on words back in verse 10. He says, be devoted, philostorgoi, which means a lover of family. Be devoted, a member of the family. And to one another in brotherly love, Philadelphia. But here's the thing. With family, weeping and rejoicing comes pretty naturally. But we are family. That's Paul's point right there. We are family. We are family in a very real and eternal sense. And it's my joy every Sunday when I'm here to see that in action. To see this family in action and loving one another. In fact, we were the beneficiaries not long ago when our son lost a pet and is less of a tragedy that is and compared to a person. It was still a loss for him and he felt sorrow and we shared that sorrow. We hurt for him for days because he was so sorrowful over this loss, and yet this church was right there and expressing sympathy for us and for him. And again, Christ is always our example. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Where did we see him do these two things? At the beginning and at the end of his ministry. At the beginning of his ministry, he was at Cana at a wedding and the wine ran out. It was a joyous occasion. And to keep the event going, from keeping embarrassment from happening to a family, but really to demonstrate who he was, he turned water into wine. And then at the end of his life, his friend Lazarus has died in Bethany. And he stayed away for a couple of days. And he told his disciples, he's asleep. And they said, well, if he's asleep, he'll be just fine. We don't have to go and get close to the people that want to kill you. And Jesus had to say bluntly, he's dead. He's dead. And when he showed up in chapter 11 of John, what did he do? Verse 35, he wept. He wept with those who mourned. You know, this is the character of God. In Lamentations 3:22, the text says this, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for His compassions never fail. And listen to this from David. Psalm 56:8. This is just an incredible picture of God's compassion for us. His heart for us. David said, you have taken account of my wanderings. Listen to this. You have put my tears in your bottle. You have saved my tears that I shed. God mourns with us. He knows the losses that we feel going through this life. He is not at all unsympathetic to them. And listen, it is a soft heart. It is a soft heart that can weep with those who weep and can rejoice with those who rejoice. And that's what we're to be. We're to be the opposite of what Proverbs 17:5 says. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. It doesn't please God at all for someone to have a cold and callous heart. You know, some commentators, they suggest that it's harder for us to rejoice with those who rejoice than it is to weep with those who weep. And that seems to be true to some extent. It does seem that we can empathize and sympathize with those who are suffering a little bit more easily than we can celebrate with someone who's full of joy over something. Again, in a family, that's a little bit easier. But we are family. And so that's what we do. We rejoice with those who have a reason to rejoice. We want it to be just like it's us. It's someone that's close to us because you are. We are close to one another. And we should rejoice when someone rejoices. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. The members of our body all care about the member that hurts. All, if you stub your toe, all of you is concerned about the toe at that moment. Listen to verse 26, 1 Corinthians 12. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so we come to verse 16 here in our fifth duty of the Christian life, and that is be of the same mind towards one another. This is a little bit of a difficult duty to understand. But what's being said here, the meaning is be impartial. Be of the same mind towards one another means be impartial, be fair. We don't discriminate on the basis of earthly differences or appearances. We are one in the body of Christ. Earthly distinctions do not matter anymore. You'll remember in Acts chapter 6 when we talked about those very first deacons, those proto-deacons, that first type of deacon. The Hellenistic Jews, that is, the Greekified Jews, believed that their widows were not being treated fairly at the table, either the food or the money that was being distributed. And so the elders appointed seven Hellenistic men as these proto-deacons to see that fairness was done for them. In John chapter 4, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to take the wrath of God for us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." In verse 19, we love because He first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. This is the way that we are to be of the same mind towards one another. And so we come to number 6. Also in verse 16, do not be haughty in mind. Literally, do not be minding high things. And this follows from what we just read. If we have this same mind towards one another and we love one another, then we won't be haughty in mind. This is a paraphrase. Do not be so high and mighty that you get in the habit of belittling other believers. That's what he's saying. There are no elite in the church. There is no upper crust. There is no caste system, as MacArthur says, in the church. It doesn't exist. You know, we were in Port Canaveral this week, and Julie had gone to return a rental car, and I was sitting there in the terminal waiting to go through the security line to get on the ship. And I just happened to notice there was this long line of people right in front, but over in the corner there was another little entrance. And I asked the guy, I said, because every once in a while he would send somebody that way. And I said, what's special about that way? And he said, well, that's the people that spend big money and they go on lots of cruises. They can just bypass this line. They were special. They had special status. And that's what businesses do, right? You get special status if you use their business a lot sometimes. There's no special status in the church. And that's why we don't have the same view as the Roman Catholics do of the clergy and the laity, as though there is some sort of division. In fact, you'll go to churches, and when you take communion, there's a bar across here. And the laity is over there, and the clergy are over here in their fancy robes, as though there's a special status in that. That does not exist. All we elders are sheep who've been given a little authority when it comes to leading the church and the responsibility that goes along with that. We are just sheep helping to lead the sheep. That's all we are. We're not some special class. And in fact, not only are we to not be haughty in mind as believers, we're actually to do the opposite of that. Listen to Luke 14. And he also went on to say, that's the Lord, to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they'll just invite you in return and that'll be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. In the persecution, we trust in God. In the repayment and reward of this life, we trust in the Lord. We trust in what He will do in the future. And this is His will. No one exemplifies that more than Christ Himself, who left the glories of heaven to walk among sinners on this earth. He is the perfect embodiment of this very, very duty. So number 7, associate with the lowly. Listen to James 2. You may remember this if you were here when we went through James. James 2 verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, you say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, come sit over here at my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him? Of course, there's nothing wrong with associating with the rich and famous if that's the place that God has put you in this world. There's nothing at all wrong with that. But what we have to be sure that we never do is to adopt the world's value system. We cannot endorse the world's value system when it celebrates the rich and the beautiful and the famous. As an example of this, over the years, there's been a tendency to think within the church, within the evangelical church, that professional coaches and professional athletes and singers and actors can somehow give credibility to the Christian faith. Listen, if Tim Tebow follows Christ and proclaims Christ, that's fantastic. There's nothing at all wrong with that. But at the same time, Jesus Christ does not need any man's endorsement. And I don't want it to seem like I'm picking on Tim Tebow, because I'm not. In fact, I want to take this moment to praise him for doing this very thing. Tim Tebow has organized an event called Night to Shine. It's a prom night for those kids with special needs. This is a beautiful example of Him doing this very thing, of Him being humble in spite of who He is and how good-looking He is and all of the fame that He has, for Him to say, I want to associate with other people. We saw that with Moses. Moses left Egypt. Egypt was a glorious empire. And he was right there with the big people, with Pharaoh in that government. And yet he chose to be with the people of God rather than in Egypt. And that's the way we're to be. And number 8, do not be wise in your own estimation. Those wise in their own estimation, in their own eyes, are not humble. And that's the problem. But they can also be hypocritical and self-contradictory. Let me explain what I'm talking about. I was going through MacArthur's commentary on this text, and I didn't even realize this was a thing that had happened. I don't remember this. And it's probably because it probably around the time that I was in college, and I would have paid it no attention at all. But he says, MacArthur, that there was a church growth philosophy that was common among evangelicals. It was popular. And this was the idea. If you want to grow a church, the thing that you do is you want to make sure that the church is as homogeneous as possible. So you want to make sure everybody looks alike. You want to make sure everybody comes from the same socioeconomic background. You want to have as much commonality as possible. And that's how you grow a church. That apparently was a thing at one time. It's the opposite. It's amazing because today we hear the opposite. Today, from the same people who are not really paying attention to the Word of God, we have the social justice thing that says a church should go out of its way to make sure that it reflects the community. And this is especially in the racial area. And I'm so glad that MacArthur didn't buy it then. He didn't buy the homogenous thing, and he didn't buy the anti-homogenous thing of today. It's silly. Why would a church in Japan go out of its way to find Latinos for the church? It doesn't make sense. And that's not to be the point of the church. We don't choose who comes to the church. The Holy Spirit does. That's His department. Our job is to teach and to equip. That's what we do. It's not to pick and choose who comes to church. Listen to this. I read this in the commentary, and I read it to Julie at that moment. And I said, is that not a great quote? And keep in mind, this is 30-something years ago. At least I think that's when it was. Listen to what he says. A church that is seeking to faithfully serve Christ will pursue and eagerly accept all genuine believers into its fellowship. So this is 30 years ago, okay? And consider them all alike, regardless of superficial human distinctions. The only required common ground should be a saving relationship to Jesus Christ and unqualified submission to the Word of God. And what are we talking about? What does Scripture tell us? Wisdom is what? Vindicated by her children. That wisdom from 30-something years ago is still being vindicated, because what we're hearing today is the exact opposite of what we heard back then. And that was wrong, and that today is wrong. What we want is for everyone in the church to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's all that matters. And if God is pleased to save someone, then this church is pleased to have them here. More than pleased, thrilled to have them here. That's all that matters, is that someone's a follower of Christ. Listen to Luke 7:35. So you get the idea. What I'm communicating is that the wisdom of the world said one thing, the wisdom of those in the church actually said one thing 30 years ago or 40, whenever that was. Today it's saying the exact opposite. Complete flip-flop of philosophy. And it reminds me of this text right here, and that's Luke 7. So Jesus is teaching, and he says, to what shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? He said, they're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. And they say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, a funeral song for you, and you did not weep. And what's his point there? It's a little bit obscure so far. But then he says, John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine. So John the Baptist is this stoic, private, to himself person out there in the wilderness. He's not socializing much. And what did they say? He has a demon. The leaders of Israel, he has a demon because he's out there all by himself. He's not socializing. And I, the Son of Man, he refers to himself, I come eating and drinking. So you're happy with me, right? Because I'm doing the opposite of what John the Baptist did. No! You accuse me of being a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then Jesus said these words, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Jesus is saying, I could do what John the Baptist is doing. I could do the opposite of what I'm doing, do what he's doing. You'd have a problem. He could do what I'm doing. You'd still have a problem. We're going to be criticized no matter what we do, because that's who you are. These men were rebels against God. We've seen in Daniel how wisdom is vindicated by her children. But what did Daniel do that was so different? Daniel didn't say, I have the information. I know what your dream is all about in chapter 2. What did he do? He said, I will go and ask God. He knows, and he may tell us. But all we can do is ask him to reveal this wisdom. And God did, and God spared their lives. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That's where wisdom is to be found. True wisdom is found with God. Number 9, never pay back evil to anyone. Paul is strengthening what he's already said in verse 17 and what he's already said in verse 14. I'm sorry, this is verse 17. He's just strengthening what he said there, to bless and not to curse those who persecute us. In the Old Testament, there was lex talionis, an eye for an eye. But that was the government's responsibility. The government is a minister of God's justice, but it was never okay for someone to take their own revenge. And this is the consistent teaching of Scripture, and it's a difficult one. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. We are to reflect that blessing as we walk through this life when opportunity presents itself. And now number 10 on these duties of the Christian. The duties of Christian love, verse 17, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Do we take a poll? Do we take a poll of all those around us and say, what's the right thing for us to do, world? No. No. We have what is right and wrong in our possession. It's true that those in the world, they know. They have some idea, some awareness of what is right, what is good, what is beautiful. They understand things that are noble, things that inspire other people, which is what this word good means. They have some idea. But what we are to do when we walk out into the world is we are to reflect to the world what we know is good. We are to teach the world by the way that we are what is good. Number 11. Verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Christians do not disturb the peace. We do not provoke others. We do not incite or promote conflict. The fact of the matter is, though, there are those in our world who live pretty much in a perpetual state of conflict. I know someone like this. And there's literally no reasoning with the person because they're constantly in conflict. And if you just get around them, you'll be in conflict just from being in nearness, proximity to that person. If they were to live in peace, they would feel like a fish out of water. Everywhere they go, they bring along the chaos of their life. And so Paul says what? So far as it depends on you. The fact of the matter is we cannot always escape conflict, but we can not contribute to it. Paul found himself in the midst of conflict all the time. He found himself in mobs of people that wanted to kill him. He was there all the time, but he wasn't contributing to it other than proclaiming Jesus Christ. That's all that he was doing that was considered wrong. And so now we come to verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Paul is just repeating what he said in verse 14 and then what he just said in verse 17. And he adds this, but leave room for the wrath of God. Wrath, orge, the teeming, the swelling, growing hostility and opposition of God to sin, which will eventually erupt into His wrath, His judgment. And so Paul quotes Proverbs 25:21, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. So what does this term mean? Heat burning coals on his head. There's a significant amount of debate about this. But I think the context is clear that the idea here is to do something good for your enemy, not something bad. You're not heaping coals on this person to somehow detract from them or to harm them in any kind of way. And in fact, what Paul's going to say next, overcome evil with good, makes it clear that heaping coals is a good thing. It is a way of overcoming evil. The most likely meaning here is that by doing this, you encourage someone to feel the weight of their own sin by being gracious to them. If they have any sensibility at all, they will feel an embarrassment over what they are doing. They may not change, but somewhere inside of them they'll know that it's wrong. And it could lead to repentance. Some see this as just this heat burning coals on the head is just a metaphor for a change of mind. But in all likelihood, it has some reference to the Egyptian practice of carrying coals on your head as an act of contrition and a public acknowledgement that you've done something wrong. And so maybe what Christ is saying here, when you heap coals on someone's head by being gracious to them, by being good to them when they've been evil, maybe in the eyes of those looking on, they will see the shame of what that person has done by your graciousness to them. It may be that that's the case. And so we come to the last. Overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. At this point, Paul is just summarizing all of this in a positive way. He's going from the don't do to the do, to the overcome. I'll give you a quote from MacArthur, whose commentary was very helpful in this in chapter 12. He says this, to withhold vengeance is one thing. It requires only doing nothing. But to actually return good for evil is quite another. Listen, we must live in faith that Christ is the victor. He will overcome the world. He will do that one day, and we can rest knowing that justice delayed is not justice denied. Justice delayed is grace. It is grace. It's an opportunity for repentance. God is saving people for the very reason of making them like Christ, to sanctify them, to prepare them to rule justly in a just world. That is what is going on. That's why people are being saved and left here to be sanctified. And listen, Christ is that means of overcoming evil in the world. And so what we're being called to do here is to reflect that. To reflect that in faith, that God is in control, He is sovereign, He is the judge, and He will do what is right at the point of time that He has ordained. And we live in that faith. We are to reflect that truth in the way that we live. And that is why we are to overcome evil in the world and remain unstained by it. And again, all we have to understand is the fact that God Himself, God the Son, came to this earth. He associated with the lowly. He did associate with sinners. And He saved sinners. And that's the gospel that He's given us. He's given us this good news that there is a way to be right with God. And that one way is through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is Christ that we proclaim for that very reason to the world around us. And it is this Christ who gives us the power to live in the way that He would have us to live in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this time together. Lord, these are difficult things to read, and these are difficult things to obey. But Father, You've called us to do that. Father, I know in my own flesh how hard these things are to do. But Lord, I want to do them. And I want to encourage our church body to do them as well. And Father, we praise You for the time that You've given us. Lord, we pray for those who are not here today, for those traveling, and for those at home who may have duties and sicknesses or anything like that. We pray for them. We look forward to seeing them next week.